So as we continue today in this series on prayer, today we want to talk about the fact that we are His now. We are His for His purpose. And to introduce that that theme as we look at it today, I want us to watch this video as we begin our study.
Happy New Year, Alliance family. I am so honored to kick off this third week of our 40 days prayer. Our theme this week is His now. We have a saying in the Alliance that prayer is the primary work of God's people. If I may, I want to tweak that a little bit today and say prayer is not just our work. Prayer is the greatest gift for God's people. You know, prayer is universal in every culture and religion. People pray when they have a need, when they're going through difficult times. And we do that too as Christians. But there's something very unique and powerful about Christian prayer. Prayer is not just an utterance of desperate people searching for hope. Christian prayer is a whole new way of relating to our God. This is why Jesus taught his disciples, when you pray, say this. And the next two words in that prayer change everything. The two most powerful words we can ever utter before God, and they are, our Father. When we pray, we're not just praying to an unknown God or a deity. No, we're entering into the presence of the most gracious and loving Father who happens to be the all-powerful, all-knowing, and ever-present creator of the universe. It was late Tim Keller who said, the only person who dares wake up a king for a cup of water at 3 a.m. is a child. And we have that kind of access when we pray in Jesus' name. So don't pray for small things this week. Don't just ask for a cup of water, but ask for big things. The things that will change history and the things that will matter for eternity. And expect and believe that there will be breakthroughs when we bring our requests to our Father. Because we are His treasure possession, destined for His glory.
Out of that position and that place as a treasured possession destined for His glory, that we are able to accomplish great things and be overcomers in Christ and do more than we can imagine or ask or think. And I think the Apostle Peter captures that for us probably in the best way that anybody really could, especially for someone that went through his period of denial of Jesus and all of the trials he went through learning to be who he was supposed to be in Christ. And he shares with us some important words in 1 Peter chapter 2 that I would like you to look at together with me. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. Peter says, put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Over my history, I've had my share of stumbles. And what I mean mainly is physical stumbles. I've certainly had enough spiritual stumbles along the way. But I don't have the best balance in the world. I may have told you this story before, but one of my most memorable experiences of having a lack of balance was when I was in the Boy Scouts. I was about fifth grade, went on a Boy Scout trip to go fishing and camping and all those things that you're supposed to do and have fun. I did not have fun. And one of the reasons I didn't have fun was I, for whatever reason, got homesick along the way, and I didn't catch any fish, and I kept hooking my finger on the hook and all those things. Everything that could have gone wrong went wrong until I thought it couldn't get any worse until we started to head home. In fact, I remember one night it was in a pup tent. Supposed to be two guys in the pup tent, but there wasn't enough tents, and so there were three of us. And I remember getting turned around during the night, and I had to use the restroom. And I'm laying there in the dark trying to figure out, how do I get out of this thing? And I had gotten turned around, and where I thought the entrance was, there was no entrance, and there were two guys in between me and whatever I thought the entrance was. It was a horrible time. I just want you to feel sorry for me this morning. But it got worse. Because the morning we were heading home, it started raining. All right, okay. That's enough. So as we're hiking along, and I'm carrying my backpack, and we come to a stream, and I'm watching the guys cross the stream, stepping on these rocks as we cross this little stream, and I watch one after another step on the rocks, and they get across the stream. I thought, this is no big deal, until I stepped on the first rock, and I fell flat on my back. So I'm, okay, that's enough. So now I'm laying there like a turtle, just trying to figure it out. You know, I'm just trying to figure out how to, you know, and then if there ever was ice over the years, if there's ever ice on the ground, you know who finds a patch of ice, the only patch of ice in the whole parking lot? One time when we went to take Stephanie to University of Michigan, Michigan Hospital, we were in the parking garage, and there was this, water had dripped down on this one spot that happened to be behind where we parked the car. And you know what I'm going to say? I'm walking along, Kathy's ahead of me, Stephanie's ahead of me, and I hit step and I hit this patch, and I landed right on my back. And I laid there for a minute, I could not breathe. Kathy's like, and she had gone on ahead and was already in there, and I walk into the office like this. And she goes, what happened? I said, I slipped on a patch of ice. You slipped on a patch of ice? Oh, she was ready to sue the hospital, you know. And I'm like, just be quiet. I'm totally embarrassed. I don't think any of us likes to stumble. But Peter makes it clear in this passage that there is a rock, his name is Jesus, that should not cause us to stumble. And I think that sometimes we understand that when we're not believers, we do stumble on that rock. But I think the reality is that we sometimes stumble on that rock even as believers. Because we're in a process of learning to live who we are supposed to be in Christ, but we don't always work it out that way in our journey. And I think we need to understand that if we're a believer as God's possession now because of Jesus, it's all because of his work on the cross. And since we are his now, that comes with a privilege and responsibility. And if we live that way, we experience revelation and direction. Jesus is a cornerstone for us. But if we don't live that way, instead of being a cornerstone, he becomes a stumbling block. And then we trip up and fall and need to be picked up. And whether we like to admit it, some of us have had to be picked up more often than anybody else has. But that's not what he wants for us. He doesn't want us to stumble. He wants us to thrive. There is a catechism that's really powerful if you ever read through it with questions and answers called the Heidelberg Catechism. And it asks this question. What is your only comfort in life and death? And the answer is this. That I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and death to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. What we do to make sure our journey is less eventful and less slippery is to remember we are now for his purpose, not for our purpose, but for his purpose. And we develop this identity by hosting God through prayer, and that's what keeps us from stumbling and helps us to grow in the process. So Peter gives us a few things to help us understand what we should do with prayer. First of all, in the first three verses, He helps us see that prayer is about nurturing a desire for spiritual growth. If you look at that passage again, and you look at the verses just real quickly, he talks about malice and deceit and hypocrisy and all these horrible words, and he says we need to desire spiritual milk that we might grow into salvation. And this entire passage is about the heart. It's a matter of the heart. It means we get rid of the desires that we find in our heart that display malice and deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Because all of those things are going to hinder us. All of those things are going to trip us up and cause us to stumble. And so prayer and fasting, and what prayer and fasting is all about, is to help us with that process. You know, think about these words for just a minute. Malice. Even the word sounds bad. But malice is ill will and spicy and hurtful gossip. Deceit is trickery and phoniness in order to obtain a selfish outcome. Hypocrisy is wearing a mask to hide who we really are. Envy is jealousy and spite at others receiving mercy that we think they do not deserve. And then the last one is slander. Slander is interesting because it comes from a Greek word, and I don't always like to just talk about the Greek, but I think it's important for you to understand this morning because of something we'll look at later. It's the word katalalia. And the word katalalia literally means ugly tongues. Isn't that pretty graphic? So when we are exercising slander towards another brother or sister or towards someone else, we are displaying an ugly tongue. It's backbiting. We have this dog, I shared this with you last week, we have this dog named Riley. And one of the things, I've never known a dog that does what she does. When she wants your attention, she literally starts flapping her mouth. No, I'm not joking. It's annoying. It is so annoying. And you look at her and you go, all right, that's enough. Be quiet. And she stops for just a minute and starts all over again until she's got your attention. That's what slander is. It's like backbiting. It's just like, stop already. We long for the word by nurturing ourselves in the word. We negate and nullify those things when we put a value on his word, and we display that value by prayer and fasting. We don't just fill up on snacks, but instead we feast on his word. And Peter says we long for it. And when he says we long for it, he uses this tense that says we long for it in decisive action. It says nothing else really matters. It's an idea that we need to do this right now. We can't go, well, you know, let me think about it. Let me decide if I'm going to quit speaking that way, because that person doesn't deserve for me to say these things in a kind way. Let's wait until they kind of come around, and then maybe I'll start saying some things that are pleasant to them instead of slanderous. No, Peter is saying, stop doing what you're doing and stop doing it now. Don't delay. It's a command. It's not an option. And to taste that the Lord is good is the same as knowing that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. When you're exercising the use of your tongue that in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, when you're pulling back from those things and you're praying them out of your life, all of a sudden you find out that life becomes a little easier to live with. And the people that you're with become easier to live with too. Wayne Grudem says, now make up your mind once and for all to intensely crave the Word of God. To drink the milk of the Word is to taste again and again what He is like, for in the hearing of the Lord's words, believers experience the joy of personal fellowship with the Lord Himself. Nurture yourself on His Word to change how you see His life and feel about others. Now, the second thing besides looking at the word and desire for spiritual growth and nurturing ourselves on his word, prayer is also about building a dwelling place for God's presence. Peter says, as you come to him as a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, And he talks about that he's building in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. The reason we're not put to shame is because we literally become the dwelling place of God. And that's really a good thing, because if we are functioning and exercising as the dwelling place of God, that's where the fire falls. That's where his revelation comes. That's where revival takes place, is when we're carrying the presence of God. And I'll tell you what, there is no shame in carrying his presence. Now, one of the things that God has always wanted is a people to carry his presence. And if you go back and you look historically at the story of the Bible, that's always been the message of the Bible. But somehow or another, just because we're human beings, I don't know if you've noticed this, but human beings have a way of messing that up, if you know what I'm saying. We have a way of receiving the presence of God, and then before you know it, finding some way to have slander or malice thought and getting ourselves in trouble, and all of a sudden, instead of experiencing the presence of God, we're experiencing a spirit of shame, and instead of a revelation, we're experiencing a ceiling where God doesn't hear what we're saying to him. All throughout history, God has been looking for a people. He's looking for a people where he can say, I delight in this people. I want you to watch a video from the Bible Project that talks about the building of the temple, which describes us, and how we're supposed to host the presence of God. If we can pull that up, we'll watch this right now.
If you could go back to the city of Jerusalem during Bible times, the biggest thing you'd see is the temple.
This beautiful building was designed by King David and built by King Solomon, and they believed that it was the home of the God of the universe.
Wait, I thought God's home was in heaven.
Well, the whole point of this earthly temple is that it's the place that overlaps with God's heavenly home. The temple is where God lives and rules all creation as king.
That's cool, but even Solomon, who built the temple, didn't believe that it could contain the God of the universe, right?
Yeah, the building was just a symbol, and it pointed to the fact that all of creation is God's temple. And that's actually what the first page of the Bible, Genesis 1, is all about.
Really? It says that creation is God's temple?
Well, it doesn't need to say it. The whole story shows it. In Genesis 1, God creates an ordered world out of a dark wasteland by speaking in a series of 7 days. Then on the 7th day, God's presence fills creation as he takes up his rest and rule. Similarly, the tabernacle and later the temple were built and dedicated in a series of 7 speeches and 7 days, after which the priest or king could rest and rule in God's presence.
Ah, so all of creation is where God intends to dwell. It's like his temple.
Exactly. Now, turn the page to Genesis 2, and we get another portrait of creation. This one focuses in on the land. And in the center of the land is a region called Eden, which in Hebrew means delight.
And in the middle of delight, God plants a garden in which God and humanity live together.
And that's why the temple was modeled after the garden, filled with imagery of gold and flowers. The menorah symbolized the tree of life. It's the place where God dwells with his people.
Oh, got it.
And check this out. In the temple, the Israelite priests and Levites were to work and to keep the temple in God's presence. This is exactly the job description given to humanity in the Garden of Eden.
So these humans were the first priests. But instead of ruling with God, they wanted to rule on their own terms, and they're exiled from the garden temple.
And like Adam and Eve, Israel's leaders also wanted to rule on their own terms, and they too were exiled.
The temple was destroyed, and this left them wondering, did God give up on Israel? Will God bring about a new creation?
Well, the biblical prophets anticipated the day when God would create a new temple with a new priesthood. That's when God's presence would fill all of creation.
And when the Israelites returned to the land, they did rebuild the temple.
But that temple didn't turn out the way the prophets hoped. In fact, later Israelite prophets said that this temple was hopelessly corrupt.
So they're still waiting for the ultimate temple.
And here we come to the story of Jesus. He said that through him, God's presence and rule was coming into our world in a new way. And he presented himself as a new kind of priest.
But Jesus wasn't a priest, and he didn't work in the temple.
Right. Jesus said that God's presence, his rest and rule, was filling the world through his own life, death, and resurrection. Jesus was claiming that he was the true temple, and this new temple would expand out to include all of creation.
That's a really big claim.
And it got even bigger. After his resurrection, Jesus said that God's presence would come to dwell in and among his followers so that they would become mini temples.
Communities of people where God rests and rules.
Exactly. This is the Bible's vision of the church, which is described as a temple.
Not a building, but people.
Yeah, like when Peter says, "You all are living stones built up as a temple for God's Spirit to dwell."
So, at the end of the story, do we ever get a new physical temple?
Well, not exactly. What we see is a renewed cosmic temple, just like Genesis 1. And this new creation doesn't need a temple building, because through Jesus, all creation is now the place where God rests and rules the world with his people.
As Peter mentions, we are his living stones, built together to carry his possession. But if you'll notice in the pattern of the biblical story, one of the things that happens continually time after time, when God planted Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and notice the word Eden means delight, there was a place of delight, fellowship between God and man, fellowship between man and woman. But you notice what happened very quickly? Right after God's presence comes, and there's this place of delight, man finds some way to mess it up. The very first thing that we have after Adam and Eve are in the garden is the serpent tempts them, they fall to the temptation, and then the next result is it's a downhill process, because what happens after that? Then we have recorded in history the first murder that happens in the first family. Then you go to the story of Exodus, and you go to the story of the Israelites building the tabernacle, and they build this tabernacle and the Ark of the Covenant, and there's this great, powerful time that happens where the fire of God falls on the people. And then before you know that, in the family, Aaron and Miriam, Moses' brother and sister, are mad at him, and there's a break in their relationship. The place of delight is broken because of broken relationship that occurs once again. And even in Solomon's temple, there's a fire that falls on the temple that we'll talk about in just a minute. There's a fire that falls on the temple, and before long, even Solomon, David's son, one that's anointed and appointed to build a temple, what ends up happening is Solomon begins to pursue other nations and other nations' wives, and what does he do? He starts building high places that are places of idolatry away from the temple. And so we come to the day of Pentecost. We come to the day of Pentecost, and fire falls on the apostles and those that are around, those who are waiting for the presence of God to come. And it's not long. You don't go too many chapters in Acts 15, and all of a sudden, there is a split in the church. Even Paul, even the apostle Paul, gets into an argument, and there's a split between two brothers. It has been a battle for a long, long time, everybody. And to save a little bit of time, I'm going to skip over some of the slides that we've got, Joan, but I just want to capture something about the story about Solomon. Solomon is given the privilege to build a temple. If you remember, David wanted to build a temple to replace what had happened when they had gone through the promised land and they had gone through all the difficulty of the judges and so on. He wanted to build a temple, and because of the problems in his own life, God did not give him the privilege. But he gave Solomon, his son, the privilege to build a temple. And so Solomon begins the process of building the temple. And he recognizes that his sons need to follow attention to the ways of God and to follow his law. He knows that God wants a place for his name. He recognizes that God will hear from heaven and forgive them if they will come to him humbly. And so what happens is, and if you can pull up this slide, Joan, 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 1 through 3. Very good, thank you. As soon as Solomon finishes his prayer, fire came from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the temple, and the priests couldn't enter the house of the Lord because the glory of the Lord filled the Lord's house. When all the people saw the fire come down and the glory of the Lord on the temple, they bowed down their faces to the ground and on the pavement and worshiped and gave thanks to the Lord, saying, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever." It would be fantastic if that was the continuation of the story. But as I mentioned, Solomon builds high places, and we know that the prophets are written because after that, the people of Israel end up in exile under the leadership of the Babylonians and the Medes and Persians and the Assyrians, and they are in exile until Jesus comes to the earth. Because we have some way, some manner of fashion that we find a way to mess it up. It's interesting, if you compare what happened in Solomon's day to Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, it says, "When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place, and suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting, and divided tongues of fire appeared to them and rested on them, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God." Do you remember that word catalalia I told you about earlier? Have you ever heard the term glossolalia? If you've heard that term before, the difference between catalalia and glossolalia is this. Catalalia is ugly tongue. Glossolalia is glory tongue. It says they heard their tongues. They heard the language of their nation. And what did they hear them speaking? They heard them speaking glory to God in their tongue. So my question is, what's coming out of our mouth? Is it heaven or is it hell? Because it's one or the other is what ends up happening. And so many different times the fire falls on a people, and then the next thing that happens is they forget their source of strength and they divert back to what they are used to doing, and they default to a place, and all of a sudden, instead of glossolalia, glory tongue coming out, and heaven's words coming out of their mouth, they default to catalalia, to ugly tongues, and speaking like hell. My plea with all of us is, as we are in this period of prayer and fasting, could it be that at Trinity Christian Chapel, this place that's a dwelling place of God's presence, that this place, once and for all, is the place where we say, it's stopping with us here. We're not going to default to the place where we go from glorifying God in a place of worship to, as soon as we get to the doors at the back of the sanctuary, all of a sudden there's a shift in our language. And instead of hearing heaven from our lips, we're hearing hell in the way we communicate. Anybody on board with that change? Can we stop it here? Can this be the place where we model what it should look like in terms of bearing God's presence on the earth? When we are his dwelling place, people hear a sound about his mighty works and our words and our actions. And when you're a dwelling place, you live with confidence in him. And when you disobey and try your own methods, he becomes a stumbling block. You know, if your language gets ugly, it's no wonder it becomes difficult to follow what Jesus has for you. If your language gets ugly, it becomes difficult to hear from heaven what God wants to say into your life. There's this verse in 2 Chronicles that we like to quote about healing our land of America. Well, I always think that it's a lot more important to look at my own heart, and my desire is my heart's healed. You know, I got enough issues in my life to not worry about everybody out there. I just need to take care of myself. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 to 16, "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land." Before we worry about their land being the American land, how about if we worry about America, the land, their land being Trinity Christian Chapel land? How about it be DeGraw land? You know, you can put your name in the blank. Now my eyes will be open and my ears attentive to the prayer that's made in this place, for now I've chosen and consecrated this house that my name may be theirs forever. My eyes and my heart will be there for all time. We're supposed to be a dwelling place of his presence. And the last thing is, prayer is about embracing our identity in Christ. Peter says at verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but you have received mercy. He says things like, we're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people. I would encourage you just to dwell on those phrases a little bit, because if you think about it, that's pretty amazing. If Jesus were to walk in the room right now, he would walk up to every one of you that believe in him and look you in the eye and say, you know what? I chose you. I chose you. You're my possession. You're a royal priesthood. Creation, tabernacle, Solomon's temple, day of Pentecost, and then conflict. But we're God's masterpiece, everybody. And once again, let's be the place where we bear the fruit of being a masterpiece. We are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus. And as his masterpiece and his followers, our identity is the identity that follows the lead of our older brother Jesus. I'm always so humbled by the fact that when Jesus went to the cross, having never sinned, having never been wrong, having never spoken slander, he's at the cross. And he's completely unoffendable. Do you remember the words that he said when he's at the cross? Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. I'd like to think I'd be like that too. I don't think so. But I want that rooted out of my life. I want to see it rooted out of all of our lives. Because there's always one thing that will sabotage God's work, and it's unforgiveness, this birthed in malice, envy, and slander. And since prayer is about interconnectedness, we understand that unforgiveness and broken relationships will hinder God's presence from our lives, the lives of our families, and the lives of our church family. And as a masterpiece and as his followers, our identity is to be one that is unoffendable and rooted in forgiveness of ourselves and of others. Forgiveness signifies that we're trusting Jesus as the chief cornerstone to build our spiritual house. And the only way you can find a spirit of forgiveness is in a spirit of prayer. You can't rationalize forgiveness. I mean, let's face it. Sometimes people do too many rude things to you to rationalize a good reason to forgive them. Sometimes they just don't deserve to be forgiven. Doggone it. But when we get to that place, the only way we can find supernatural strength to forgive and be unoffendable is in prayer. That's the only place we can do it, because when we are in prayer, we get back to the place where we remember if it hadn't been for the fact that he forgave us, we wouldn't have anything to stand on anyway. And so it brings us back to the place where we're so grateful and so thankful for the fact. There's a big difference, you know, between the philosophy of forgiveness and the practice of forgiveness. You can be really good talking about it, but there's a big difference between talking about it and acting on it. So my encouragement for us is this. Remember what 1 Corinthians 13 says? The love chapter? Think about some of these words and apply them to yourself this morning. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Love never fails. True prayer helps us embrace our identity and love well. How about if Trinity Christian Chapel, we have our mission statement and value statement, but what if we just simplify it? What if we just become a people that are known because we love well? Trinity Christian Chapel loves well. That means we're not rude. We're not insisting on our own way. We're not arrogant. We're not envious and boastful. And that's when we're going to see real breakthrough. And that's an area that I think we all need to improve. And if we're offendable, Jesus, who was completely unoffendable, ends up becoming a stumbling stone to us. And we stumble over all that he's done in our life. You all remember the story of the prodigal son? You got the prodigal son who wants to spend his father's inheritance, and he wakes up in pig squalor and recognizes life would be a lot better at my father's house as a servant. You remember the other brother? When the prodigal son comes home and there's laughing and dancing and there's a big party for the prodigal son, what's his attitude? What are you doing for him? What about all I've done for you? You know, it's easy for us to get kind of critical of one or the other, but the reality is we're either one or the other most of the time. We either have the heart of a prodigal that says, sorry, Father, but I'd like to do my own thing for a while. Then when we wake up in the pig squalor and we come back, we run into the other brothers that are going, what's he or she doing here? She's messed up way too many times to deserve to be back in this house. I don't think that's our call, everybody. I just don't really think that's our call. And the way we know that we understand this and this is beginning to happen is when unity exists, when spiritual growth is happening, and what matters to God means more to me than what matters to me. We know it's happening when we nurture desire for a spiritual growth by living hungry for his word and being a dwelling place by guarding our hearts, and we live out our identity as unoffendable people. His now, for his purpose. It's all a matter of allowing prayer to change our heart to be like Jesus. I want to remind you of the words of a couple of songs. I'm not going to sing them, but I want to remind you of the lyrics. We sing it every once in a while, the verse from Come Thou Fount. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Take my heart, O take and seal it, with thy spirit from above. Rescued thus from sin and danger, purchased by the Savior's blood, may I walk on earth a stranger as a son and heir of God. And then there's an old chorus that says, purify my heart. Purify my heart. Let me be as gold and precious silver. Purify my heart. Let me be as gold, pure gold. My heart's one desire is to be holy, set apart for you. I choose to be holy, set apart for you, my master, ready to do your will. Purify my heart, cleanse me from within, and make me holy. Purify my heart, cleanse me from my sin, deep within. When that happens, he's pleased. And he says, you're mine. You're mine. Would you stand with me, please? We're going to end by singing again, Amazing Grace. It really is amazing when you sit down and just ponder it. We sang earlier, here I am to worship, here I am to bow down. I really have a heart's desire that Trinity Christian Chapel be the... I've told you over and over again that this place is a prophetic place. Trinity Christian Chapel's story, I just did a recording the other day. I just did an interview that was recorded and about the changes that God has done in our heart, our life and as a church. And it's going to be used for a national conference that's taking place at the end of the month. In addition to that, it's going to be used in a grant request that is used for the PEAK process that we are part of. Trinity Christian Chapel, God has a special calling upon you. Amen. He has a special calling on you. He has a prophetic calling on you. He's creating a pathway for us to walk into. It is so critical. It is such a critical time that individually and corporately, in unity with one another, that we are in prayer together and with Him and protecting our hearts and making sure that we're keeping short accounts with one another and being unoffendable as our Savior Jesus was and is. It is so critical for us now because we have a message that we are carrying that this community needs.